starting a new sermon series called God Math. Does anybody like math? In school, it was a good subject for you. How many of you hate math? I'm like, I hate this God Math stuff. For me, math was one of my strongest subjects in school, and so that's why I named the series God Math. I wasn't so good in science. That's why we're not doing God Science. And if you'd rather do science, then you can go to your own seminary and get your own degree and start your own church. But because God has given me this gift of you all, we get to explore a little God math. Math was actually by far my strongest subject in school. Even from a little child, I remember in first grade when they would actually take me up to my brother's grade in third grade and do math. And it wasn't like a private small, this was a large public school. And so I felt so cool in first grade getting to hang out with third graders. Like, what an honor and a privilege, because I was really good at basic math. And all of a sudden, though, when it hit like algebra and calculus and geometry, and it wasn't necessarily that order, but math got a little more confusing. For me, I was always really good, though, in math at getting the right answer. I had a hard time showing my work. Right? I could usually come up with what the teacher wanted, but there were times when the answer was right, but I'd still have a little red check mark or red something or other, a minus, I should say, next to it, because they want you to show your work. And that was always hard for me. I actually started to struggle in algebra a little bit, but they did these standardized tests, and they still have some today. When I was in eighth grade at a large public middle school, all of us took the standardized math test, and it was me and the kids sitting next to me that both scored the highest grade in the entire school. And my teacher was shocked, because I wasn't very good in her class, but I was really good at knowing the right answers, that she actually told my mom and dad that she thought I cheated and I got in trouble, and I actually didn't cheat that time. Right? You know what I'm saying? And so in the Red Letter Challenge, one of the days is forgiving your enemies. And so one of these days, I'm going to let Miss Halpain go and I'm going to forgive her from incorrectly judging me. But I could always get the answer right, or most of the times at least. And I feel like the way math works for me is kind of the way we work in life. That, you know, we come into this world and we're kids and we have fun and it's all great. And we kind of, some of us know, you know, how life is starting to operate and how we ought to live and how things ought to work and the path we ought to take. But it seems like the further we go in life, the more confusing it's starting to get. Even a lot of the questions and discussions that we're having today are extremely confusing, and we don't know where to go or how to do it or what to say anymore in our country with certain issues and things. And this series is ultimately about showing how God works. And what we're going to find out is oftentimes God works in ways that we don't work. He works differently than us, and my goal and my hope is that in these 6 weeks, as we look at different equations, I hope that this will bring a lot more clarity to what can be a very confusing world. Next week, we're going to look at heaven is greater than America. That's going to be a fun one, especially this year. Let's get riled up and have some fun next week, amen? The week after that, we're going to look at Jesus is greater than Satan. We're going to put Jesus in his place and Satan in his place. We're going to take a look at the good news does not equal material blessings. We're going to look at Father plus Son plus Holy Spirit equals one. That's weird. But that informs our faith, and we're going to learn great truths. And we're going to end the series with Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So it's going to be fun. I hope you guys have fun. Even if you don't like math, I think you're going to have a good time in this series. So our first equation this morning, and this equation is so important, you have to get this one right. Because if you don't get this one right, the answer is going to be off in the end. You know what I'm talking about? Talked about showing work. Like, this is the first thing you got to show. You got to get this right to get the answer right in the end. And our equation this morning, which informs all of our faith, is grace plus works does not equal salvation. Grace plus works does not equal salvation. We've got to get this right. because it informs who we are and how we live. And I've used this illustration numerous times in different platforms of this church, so maybe you've heard it before, but I don't know that there's a more clear illustration I can use to point at how important it is to get this equation right. Because if you don't get this equation right, let me tell you, you will live a life of uncertainty and you will lack confidence in this world. So the story goes that my grandpa, of course, was a pastor, and he pastored into his all the way till he died, honestly, which was just a couple of years ago. And there was this woman that he went over to counsel, and this woman was 90 years old when Grandpa was able to see her, and she was clearly on her way out and only had a couple of weeks left to live, and made that clear to my grandfather. And she talked about how for 90 years, she's been in the church, and she's served on every volunteer committee and every board and every, you name it, she's served there. She's known Jesus her entire life. She's been surrounded by Christian friends and family her entire life, and she said to my grandpa just weeks before she passed away, I don't know if I've done enough good things to get into heaven. Oh, no. And Grandpa was able to tell her, and I hope it sank in, that you don't get into heaven by the works that you do. You get into heaven by the grace that Jesus Christ gives to you, that he's won for you. And why I bring that story up again is because if you get this wrong, you're going to spend 9 decades surrounded by the right people and not knowing the Savior. Why we got to get this right is because if we don't, you're never going to have the certainty that the doctrine of grace alone teaches and gives us. You're never going to have the confidence. You're never going to know where you stand, because if you make it any combination of grace and works, how do you know where you stand? So if Jesus did 50% and you do 50, even if he did 70, 90, even if he did 99%, how do you know that in the 1% you're doing enough good stuff? You're never going to have confidence. You're never going to have certainty that you're saved forever eternally by Jesus Christ. That's why we got to get this right, because it informs everything about how we live. And I want to look at some of the best verses in the Bible. And I know we say that every week, but I truly believe this one. Actually, I believe the other ones when I say them too, but this one's really good. This one's really, really good. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 4, page 1174. You cannot miss these verses. It informs our faith. It is what we are here for. It is why we gather to talk about this and to receive what God wants to give us. But because of his great love for us. And that's important. It starts with God and his love for us, not the other way around. We love because Christ loved us first. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, and thank God he's rich, because a lot of you need him to be rich in mercy with the lives that you're living and the life that I'm living. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. We were dead in our sins. Made us alive at that moment. And it says this key phrase at the end of verse 5. It is by what?
Grace.
It is by what?
Grace
that you have been what?
Saved.
And God raised, this is a part of a consequence, a positive consequence of this grace, that God will raise us up with Christ and seat us with him in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace, which is expressed to us in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's our future. Verse 8, it feels like he said this before, for it is by grace you have been saved. Did he say that already? Why did God repeat himself? Wives, do you ever have to repeat yourself to your husband? Got to change up the tone a little bit a second. Oh, you wanted me to listen the first time. Oh, okay. I thought I could just keep watching the game without you bothering me, but that's cool. God repeats things because sometimes we got to hear them more than once, because that he really wants us to know these things. It's important. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So in verse 8 he says it's not from yourselves. And then in verse 9 he says it's not by works. It's almost like God's repeating himself again here. Husbands, wives, have you ever had to repeat yourself with your husbands, right? It's like you change the tone a little bit the second time because the first time they didn't hear it right. Did I just say that? Sorry, I'm repeating myself. God repeats himself when he wants us to know it's really important. It is by grace you've been saved. It is by grace you've been saved. It is not by yourselves. It's not by works. So that no one can boast. It's not about you. I think I heard that lately. It's not about you. We are saved by grace, and he tells us multiple times, and that's why I love these passages and why you ought to highlight them, why you ought to star them. If you don't have a Bible, it's why you ought to steal that Bible and start writing it right now. Because these are the verses that inform our faith. This is the essence of the gospel, but I will tell you, it is so countercultural to the way in which we live today. Grace is not how we operate in any arena of this world, and that is why it is so hard to understand and to receive the grace that Jesus has won for you. In school, even in math class, you don't get by with grace. Right? Maybe if you turn in an assignment late once, or maybe if you fail a test, your teacher will give you a second chance once. But good luck working your way through school operating out of grace. Heck, even in Christian education, they don't operate by grace. You got to get the things done and do the work, and we'll grade you on how well you work. In work, it's called work, so obviously it's based on work. Genius, right? How well you do at work determines a lot of times your position, your promotion, or your demotion. If you've managed your projects well and you're showing great leadership capacity and you have a great teamwork spirit, then by and large, I guarantee you, you will find yourself over time. And I know there's weird situations and things that happen that is an outlier, but over time, you will find yourselves finding the best jobs, making the most money, or having the most impact, whatever it might be for you. But if you do poorly, if you manage poorly, if you can't follow leaders, if you're late and you lack responsibility, then over time, and again, there's outliers, but over time, for the most part, you will find yourself out of a job looking for work. You don't operate with grace at work. Sports is not an arena where grace is very prevalent. Kick them while they're down, right? Competitive. We got to win. If I see my opponent weak, why would I help him up? There's another area that's not very grace-filled. It's called politics. Ooh, I said the word politics. There's not much grace in politics. That's all I want to say this morning about that. Even in every other major religion, like you don't get there with grace. You get there with results. You get there by how well you do. In every other religion in the world, one has to do something to achieve salvation or eternal life or get welcomed into the next world or whatever it might be. And sadly but truthfully, many of those other religions are growing quicker than Christianity. Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism are all growing at a faster rate than Christianity, according to most studies. And that shouldn't happen, because even if I were to look at it objectively, with what the people believe of who their God is and of all of that, it shouldn't happen, because in all three of those other religions, Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism, in all three of them, each of them have a founder who's dead, a founder who has a tomb and is buried. And in each of these religions, they pilgrimage to a certain place, maybe they call it Mecca, and they celebrate the life of a dead founder. And in each of them, you have to work your way towards salvation and achieve some level of status in this world that will then take you to the next. And ours is the only religion where our founder is still alive and he's reigning and will forever reign, and it's not dependent upon what we do, but it is dependent upon the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And that is much greater news. But we have to ask, well, then why are those other religions growing faster? It's because grace is hard to understand, and it doesn't make sense with how the world lives, and honestly, how we even live a lot of times in this world. Grace is not how we operate. Doesn't make sense. In every other area, we operate with works. And so when we hear about this grace, the phrase that I hear a lot of times is too good to be true. But it is. It is true. And it is the good news, that you don't have to do anything because Christ has done it all for you. There were people in the New Testament called the Pharisees. A lot of you have heard of them if you've read much of the New Testament. And the Pharisees were a major prominent group of Jewish people that lived during the time of Jesus. And if you look at those red letters, red letter challenge, right? See what I did there? If you look at those red letters, those are the words from Jesus. And what you'll notice is that out of the red letters, the harshest words that he gives to anybody is the Pharisees. It's the Pharisees. And so likewise, we would think, man, the Pharisees must have been really bad people. But the honest reality is the Pharisees were actually really good people. They were moral. They were pious. They were righteous. They did things the right way. They cared about how they treated other people. In addition to the Ten Commandments, they made 613 other laws that they had to abide by. And these were good laws to live rightly with their families and their neighbors and their communities and society at large. And so this is a good group of people. They do good things. And so why would Jesus have his harshest words of all to the Pharisees? And I gotta believe that probably the reason is because, man, Jesus is thinking these guys are really good if they could just understand grace. Like, they actually have the works that ought to follow. When I've got a whole bunch of other people that have received my grace, that it feels like their works aren't following them. I think the reason that Jesus was so angry is because he saw such great potential in them, but they could never understand grace. And what I want to tell you is that if you don't get grace, you don't get God. If you don't understand grace, you don't understand God. If you don't know this equation, then you won't know the answer, and you're going to be continuing to live a life of uncertainty and without confidence and always striving for something that you'll never be able to attain. And that's a sad, miserable life to live. We always want to add something to grace. We always want to add something to it. And we feel like we want to do our part. And I hear that a lot from a lot of people is, you know, how much of God's grace do I need? Because I know that he did something and like he gave his best. And now I can do the rest, right? The rest is up to me. Some people think that way, that God does his part and we must do our part. But your part is to realize that you have no part. And when you realize you have no part, that's the best part that you could play. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his grace. We are saved by grace through faith and not by our works. And when we make it any combination of grace and works, what we actually do is a disservice to the God who gave his son and to the son who gave his life for you and for me. When we tell him, God, thank you for sending your son. And Jesus, thank you for giving everything at the cross. But that was part of the way. And maybe even it was most of the way. But now I'll take it from here. Let me ask you, how special do you think you are that you're going to complete God's plan? You're special to God, but you ain't that special. It's not about you. It's a matter of pride if you think that any sort of works of self-righteousness, if you think that any sort of works are going to ever get you to heaven. That's been accomplished already by Jesus Christ. And that's the first half of the message this morning. And the second half is to show you exactly then what do works mean? How do I do good works? Or what does that mean? Because I know they're important. At least they should be. It feels like they ought to be important, yet it feels like you're devaluing them. And I am devaluing them from a sense of earning salvation, but they do play a very important role. And that's what we're going to talk about in the second half, is what role our works play in our faith. And so the first part of God's process of saving us is called justification. It's a big fancy church word that you can get justify or to be just out of it. It's when God made us right before him, right? It's when Jesus Christ died on the cross, gives us that grace, and that now allows us to be in right standing with God the Father. And you are a passive agent in the process of justification. God does it all for you. Now, once God has done that all for you and you receive that grace, you now enter into a church word process called sanctification. The word sanctify is in there. And to break it down, that just means to become more holy and to do more good works. And in the process of sanctification, after we've been justified, of course I want to do good works. And of course I want to be more like Jesus. And of course I want to lift him up and give him all the glory and point people to him, because I'm so grateful for what God has done to me in the first part, in the justification, that he did it all for me. that now I want to do my part. Like when someone does something nice for you, you want to do something nice back. When someone gives you a gift, you want to give them a gift back. And our gift, not that God needs it, but our gift is to give God back our works. And we do that in participation with the Holy Spirit. So while we are an active or a passive agent in justification, we are an active agent in sanctification, that we are a part of the good works. And God has called us to become more and more holy. And though you are not saved by good works, you are saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10, which is funny that it comes right after verse 8 and 9, tells us that exact truth. I don't think it's funny, actually. I think God meant to put it there. He knows what he's doing. He's a smart God. He's so much better at math than you and me. Are you kidding me? He's working with, I don't know how many zeros, and we can't even work with millions and billions, and I don't even know where I'm going right now. But anyway, verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to what? To what? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are not saved by good works, but you are saved for good works. You cannot be saved by your own good works, but I truly believe that your good works can help save somebody else. You cannot save yourself by your own good works, but I truly believe that your good works can help save somebody else. Notice I didn't say they can save someone else, but they can help save someone else, because we're the salt of the earth, light of the world, city on a hill, stuff we talked about last week. And so we represent God, and our goal, is it not our goal, is it not our calling, our responsibility, our job in this world to point people back to Jesus, for he is the one that can save. So while we cannot save somebody, our job and our good works are to point people to the one that can save. Your good works cannot save you, but you can help save someone else. You can't save anyone with what you do, but you can point them to the one that can. And that's why good works are vitally important. And ultimately, grace produces works. I truly believe that grace makes us doers of the word, that grace compels us to want to go the next step and to be kind and loving and generous and peaceful. And you go on and on and on with whatever words you want to put there. But I feel like we get it backwards in this world, that if we're struggling with something, that a lot of times we just like to try harder. You know, that if you're going through a season right now where you're just not being very honest for whatever reason, you know, what you want to do is you kind of grit your teeth together and say, I'll just be more honest next time. Or if you're driving on the road and I don't know why the roads make us so angry. It's like people ought to drive just like me, right? Then I wouldn't have any problems. But there's road rage, there's fury, there's anger. And so if you're driving on the road and you find yourself getting angry, the temptation for us is, well, why did I do that? Next time I'm not going to flip someone off. And that's not the proper motivation. Proper motivation is, hey, if I find myself doing these things, not being honest, losing my temper, if I find myself not being loving, if I find myself being stingy and not generous, what I ought to do is not, you know, grit my teeth together and pull up my bootstraps. What I ought to do is go back and receive more of God's grace. Because God's grace compels me and it moves me to do his word. It moves us to do his word and to become the people that he wants us to be. Our faith is meant to be active. Grace produces activity in us. Our faith is meant for good works. I think there are a lot of Christians, though, people that claim to be Christians, that don't really understand grace. And I'm not one to judge based on outer appearance, but the Word of God does say that we should be known by our fruit. James does say that faith without works is dead. And that's not a contradiction to what I'm saying today. That's exactly what I'm saying, is that once we receive that grace through faith, that produces works. And if it doesn't, then there's a problem somewhere with your reception of grace. Maybe you don't understand God. Maybe you're still trying on your own to hold on to something or to earn your way. I don't know. But faith without works is dead, because grace produces works. Does that make sense? And so a lot of people, though, I don't see necessarily the fruit that I ought to see. And again, it's only up for God to judge what's on the inside. But it feels like we ought to be able to see more good works from people if they're really Christian. If they've really received God's grace, then it feels like, man, we'd be a lot different. There's a lot of people that claim to be Christians that come on Christmas and Easter only. Call them the CEOs. And now I'm not saying that church attendance is all that matters when it comes to doing good works and displaying your faith. But come on, do you really think that Jesus Christ came to start a movement called the church and would die for the church and calls the church his bride that he's going to come back for if he only wanted you to be in church 2 hours out of 8,736 in a year? And I got there by math. 24 by 7. 168 times 52, 8,736. That's 0.00022% of the time. Do you really think that that's what God made you for? Is that you'd only be in community that little? Of course not. Of course not. People have a misunderstanding of how grace works, and he died ultimately to give you grace, but so that you would be a person that does good works. Some people say, well, my faith is a compartmentalized faith. My faith is a private matter. My faith is private. Listen, I think your faith affects everything about how you treat people. Amen. If you don't speak it, then I guarantee your life is a reflection of it. And God never meant for your faith to be private. You're a city on a hill, light of the world, salt of the earth. God says, I want you out there showing other people, telling other people, displaying to other, pointing other people to the one that can save. Faith is not a private matter. Faith is not a matter of the past. I've heard people say, well, I have faith. I grew up in church. I'm not so sure that faith is supposed to be an heirloom. What has your faith done for you lately? Quit talking about your faith like it's something in the past tense and do something today, spurred on, of course, compelled, of course, by the grace of Jesus. At home, we have regular plates that we use every day. And then we've got the plates in the cupboard or the hutch or the... I still didn't hear what it's called. China cabinet. Okay. We got the plates in there. And these are the fancy plates. These are the plates you bring out on special occasions for the really important people. In my case, it's for the people that can give a lot of money to the church. I'm just kidding. It's a joke. Jeez. Gauging the temperature of the room, that's all. And so we bring these plates out. We have been married 12 years. It's, I don't know, probably 5 or 6 times, I would guess, in those 12 years. And some of you have fine china. How many of you have fine china at home? Quite a bit of you. And you don't bring those plates out except in rare occasions. Rare occasions. They're pretty. They're in storage. And we only break them out on the rarest of all occasions. I think some Christians want to do that with their faith. But I don't see faith like that. Faith is not meant to function like fine china, only breaking it out on the big occasions, Christmas and Easter. Faith isn't meant only to be accessed during crisis. Faith isn't meant only for when the doctor says we need to do more tests. I don't want that kind of faith. Jesus didn't die to give you that kind of faith. Jesus died to give you a paper plate kind of faith, a faith that you can use every single day. And I think you and I, we both, I want a faith that makes it to Monday. I want a faith that stands the test on Tuesday. I want a faith that goes with me to work on Wednesday. I want a faith that gets me through Thursday. I want a faith that lets me fight on Friday and that lets me keep standing on Saturday. That's the kind of faith God gave you and God died for you to have. A faith that works with you. I want a faith that I can use when nothing's going right. I want a faith that I can use when I'm in traffic. I want a faith that I can use while I'm watching my Cleveland Cavaliers win their first championship next week in the NBA Finals. I want a faith. Oh yeah. And that's faith, baby. I want a faith that I can access in the little and big things of life and the ups and downs of this world. Because faith is meant to work with me. God gives me grace, and that grace compels me then to work it out with him in the Holy Spirit. And we can have that faith by God's grace. We can have a faith that is active and that's working. And the more I comprehend and the more I receive God's grace, I will tell you, the more faith-filled, big-thinking person, the more good works that I do. It's just that simple. But the reality is, is that even when my faith I feel is strong, even when my faith, let's say, is in a good season and I'm tracking with God, I still know that I'm a sinner each and every day. And don't you realize, don't you know, hasn't this happened to you, that the further along you go in your faith, that you're actually doing sins and things that are harmful that a year or two ago you never even knew they were wrong? Because the more we grow in God's grace, the more we see ourselves for how we truly are. The way Paul says to Timothy that I am the chief of all sinners. And so I'm a sinner on day one when I came into this world. I was a sinner a few years ago, and I'm still a sinner today. You were a sinner before you met Jesus, and you're still a sinner today. And that's why each and every day we come together, it's important to receive God's grace. It's not a one-time thing. It's an everyday, every moment type of thing. That's the grace God wants to give you. And the more grace God fills you up with, the more you become the people that He wants you to be. And I've got one last quick illustration this morning. I want you to know that when God looks at you, He looks at His Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't look at you for the things that you've done wrong. He doesn't look at you for the addictions or the habits that you've been prone to. He looks at you through Jesus Christ. Back in the Old Testament, right? When the people had sins, they every year they would have to bring a lamb without blemish to the high priest once a year. And that high priest would go in and he would offer that sacrifice to God to make the people right, to justify the people, to get them back in right standing with God. And when the high priest was given the lamb, he looked at the lamb to ensure that it was spotless, that it was perfect. He didn't look at the people that brought it in. And I want to tell you that Jesus Christ became that sacrificial lamb for you. And when you bring your sins to God, He doesn't look at you. He looks at Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. He is called our advocate right now. And so what that means is that as God the Father is sitting at the center and Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand, that when God the Father says, Zach Zender, Jesus Christ is saying, oh yeah, that's one of ours. That when he says your name, he's saying, yep, that's your son, that's your daughter. He doesn't look at you for who you are and for what you're doing. He looks at you through what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Jesus Christ paid the price. He did all the work. And so quit trying on your own. Because I learned in God math that He doesn't work the same way that our math works. In my math, I could usually get the right answer, but I had to show my work. In God math, I know the answer. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is salvation. And I don't got to show any of my work, and neither do you. Amen? Let's pray. Let's stand this morning. Jesus, we thank You for Your grace that You poured out. Lord, we're sorry for trying to make it about ourselves and trying to earn our way or achieve anything or look special in Your eyes. We don't need to do that because Jesus Christ has done it all for us. You are the Lamb that has taken away the sins of the world. You took my sins. You took everybody in this place's sins. And so, Lord, we want to receive Your grace now. And so, if You would You just, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time, would You just, if you want to receive God's grace this morning, would You just raise your hands right now? Just raise your hands as a way, because grace compels us to show our faith. And this is a way to show and display that God is working in us right now. Would You just raise your hands? Jesus Christ, thank You for Your grace, for Your love, for Your goodness. Everybody's here, Lord, with open arms and open hands, willing and ready to receive it. God, we're waiting on You this morning because it's all about You. So, Jesus, I pray that for everyone, Lord, who's receiving Your grace right now, that You would make them new, that You would motivate and compel them and empower and equip them together with all of us in here to go out and do incredible things that we might point many other people to the one that truly can save. You've saved each of us, Lord, and we thank You for that this morning. We receive Your grace in the name of the Father, by the blood of the Son, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we say, amen. Let's sing this morning.